You know, I'm sure that you have noticed in the last few months to a couple of years that we've had a precipitous drop in gas prices. I happen to drive a car that is a serious gas guzzler. When we get double digits per gallon, we're feeling good. And we now spend a good bit less than half of what we spent when we bought it 2 years ago. So it's made a significant difference. But I was comparing, just kind of doing a little research on where gas prices have gone. And the first spike that I remember was during Hurricane Katrina. You had issues with the oil supply to the Gulf from the Gulf. And I remember there being a spike. And I went back and looked at the gas prices, the average gas prices before Hurricane Katrina, and they were actually higher than they are now. We're lower than we were in 2005. And some experts predict that in some parts of the country that prices could go below $1 a gallon sometime this year, which is pretty amazing. I remember being in college, and I remember seeing a gas price of 79 cents a gallon in South Carolina. And then you know, comparing it when it was at 350 and think, oh, well, you know, we would never get close to that again. So it's pretty amazing. And so, you know, for most of us, that's a really good thing, right? Everybody has a little more flexibility when you're spending less than half what you used to in gas. But here's the downside. If you're at all invested in the stock market, you realize that, you know, you can fill your tank really easily now, but you wonder, now, will I be able to fill my tank when I'm retired? Will I have a car when I'm retired? You know, because the stock market has really taken a beating from the oil prices. So here's my advice, you know, in terms of when you get your 401k statement or whatever, just file it. Just don't even read it. Don't look at it. It's depressing. So the Bible does talk about investing. Proverbs talks about saving for the future, talks about storing away. It's not greedy. It's not, you know, it's not a sign of misplaced priorities. It's actually a mark of wisdom. But I want to talk about, the reason I bring that up is that I want to talk about investing, but I want to talk about a different kind of investing today, about spiritual investing. What does it look like to invest of ourselves, invest of our time, our effort, our energy in other people, whether people in the body of Christ or people outside? Because that's, I think, what this passage that we looked at today is focused on in the life of Paul. And so I want to look at that really as an example, because Paul he's investing in the lives of the Thessalonians, and he's a great model for us in that too. So three things I want to look at in this. The first one I want you to see is that investing in people yields eternal results. So in verse 17, Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." We talked about the last few weeks about Paul's time in Thessalonica. He was only there a few weeks, about a month. And the reason he had to leave was that there were Jews, ethnic Jews, that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, stirred up the government, got him kicked out. And so, you know, if you look at the Thessalonians as Paul's spiritual children, which they were, he had to say goodbye to them far, far too early, far before he ever thought he would. And it's a little bit like sending your kids off to college. You know, some of you have gone through this. Some of you are in the middle of it. You know, we're looking at you. We're about ready to get into that phase of life. And so just imagine that, you know, instead of having to do it at 18, you had to do it at 2, which is kind of a ridiculous thought. But, that you know, that's sort of an example of what Paul is looking at. He spends 4 weeks with these people that have come to faith, and all of a sudden, you know, he's gone. And they're left to fend for themselves, and he's thinking, they're just babies. You know, how can they possibly make it on their own spiritually? And the other thing that's at work here in what Paul says in this passage and how he says it is that there were people, some of them within the church, some of them outside of the church, that were accusing Paul of not caring about the Thessalonians. And they were saying, you know, he says he's a pastor to you, but I mean, you know, he hasn't been there and I don't know how long the time was, but if he really cared about you, he would make it a point to get back there. And so Paul is going to great lengths in this passage, almost to the point, a lot of it doesn't translate to English, but it's almost to the point of awkwardness. Paul says four different times how badly he wanted to see these people. One of the things is he uses the word epithumia, which is a Greek word for lust or covetousness. Almost always in the New Testament, it's negative because they're evil desires. But Paul uses it here because he wants to get across the point how desperately he wanted to be with these people and to continue to disciple them. And that's how passionate he was about it. He also uses the metaphor of being orphaned. And in this context, it can go both ways. It can apply to either a child being torn away from their parents or parents being torn away from their children. That's the case that Paul is using it here. Now, the real reason that he didn't go back and see these people was that he couldn't. And he says here, Satan hindered him from getting back there. We'll talk in a few minutes about how Satan worked, about the details of his travel plans a little bit later. But I want you to look at verse 19. He asks a rhetorical question, and he says, who is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting? Is it not you? So he asks it, and then he answers it. And he makes this intimate connection between the faith of the Thessalonians and his own faith, his own relationship with God. So I want to look at those three words, hope, joy, and crown. How were the Thessalonians Paul's hope? Because you think about it, wait a minute, they were not his hope. Well, what Paul is saying here is, through the work of Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life, right? And it's not a maybe hope, it's a certain hope. And what the fact that these new believers were able to share in that hope actually deepened Paul's hope. In other words, he's looking forward to the day when he's going to be in heaven with them. And he's realizing, you know, they're going to be there too. These people that didn't know God at all before we all showed up here, now they're going to be there. And that's what happens with anybody. Anybody that you see come to Christ, think about the fact that they're going to be there too. And if that doesn't, you know, that should be a tremendous motivation for us in sharing the gospel. So the second thing is they were also his joy. Our relationship with God brings us joy. We know that. But when we share the gospel with people, that joy is heightened. It's deepened. And if you think about the times in your life that you have been most joyful in terms of your Christian faith, I mean, we have lots of other sources of joy, our families, our marriages. But here I'm talking really about in terms of your relationship with God, the times when you have had the greatest joy as a Christian. Haven't they been when you were able to introduce somebody to Jesus? I know that, you know, for my case, that's true. And I wish there were a lot more of those times. But I can honestly say that when I've gotten a chance to share the gospel with somebody, and even more so to actually watch somebody put their faith in Christ, there is literally no greater joy than that. And I think that's what he's saying here. When somebody comes to faith because of you, then your joy is just increased tenfold because you got to see them come into God's kingdom too. Now, here's the important thing. That's sort of the primary. The secondary, besides introducing somebody to faith, is helping somebody to grow in faith. And we're going to talk in more detail about what spiritual investing is, but we learn about Jesus every Sunday, right? If you go to Veritas, you learn about it. If you go to a Bible study, you learn about God. If you listen to the sermon, you learn about God. We're taking in all kinds of information, all kinds of data, all kinds of practical application. We need to do something with that, don't we? You know, you've probably heard me use the illustration of a body of water. If a body of water has an outlet, not an inlet, what's going to happen? It's going to dry up. It will not exist. It will cease to exist. If it has an inlet but not an outlet, what's going to happen? It becomes stagnant. You get all that nasty green junk on the top of it. We have to have an inlet as well as an outlet. And in general, in the American church, we're really good at taking in. But this passage is challenging us not only to take in, but also to give out, to invest in other people. Not only people who are not believers, but also people who are. So as we're going through this, I want you to think about people that God is calling you to, maybe people already in your life. to either share Christ with or to bring somebody along in your faith. And you know what? You don't have to be an adult to do this. This applies to everybody. There's always somebody in your life that you can bring along. So the third thing he says here is that, are you not our crown of boasting? Now, this is kind of an interesting word because this word is used both positively and negatively in the Bible. Boasting, of course, can be negative. It functions almost as a counterfeit gospel when we think that we can earn a standing with God by our works. Paul says in Romans 3:27, when he's talking about the gospel, he says boasting is excluded by definition when we talk about the gospel. In other words, when you view works as a foundation of your faith, what we do has to be the expression of our faith. It cannot be the foundation of it. Now, I want to use an example. And I'm going to use a political candidate as an example. So just a heads up here. I want to talk about Donald Trump, but not as a political candidate, because lots of other people have talked about him as that, and that's not my role here. If you want to know what I think about him politically, ask me later. But I want to talk about, just make a comment on his description of his Christian faith, because Donald Trump has said that he's a Christian. He's an evangelical. He said he's a Presbyterian. He's proud to be a Presbyterian. And I cannot judge his faith, but I think it's fair to make comments on somebody's public description and just sort of compare it to Scripture. The other thing that's interesting about Donald Trump's description of his faith is that he says that he has never asked God for forgiveness because he's never needed to. And that's where it gets a little tricky, because the Bible doesn't really allow us to do that. Our sin disqualifies us from God's presence. God cannot exist with sin. And that's why we need Jesus, what we call his active righteousness, the fact that he kept the law, and his passive righteousness, meaning he paid the penalty because we didn't keep the law. We need both of those things working. And so anything else that we, if we boast in anything that we have done, that is counter to the gospel. Paul says it very, very clearly here. Now, what Paul does here is he uses this word boasting positively. So he says about the Thessalonians, you are our crown of boasting. And so what he's saying, he's talking about when Jesus comes back, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to present believers with some kind of a reward. And I know a lot of times we downplay this theology of rewards, but it's definitely there. We are going to get some kind of reward. But what Paul says here, the way he shapes this is when Jesus comes back, he's going to present these believers, the Thessalonians, as Paul's reward. And so the interesting thing is Paul's boasting in them is really boasting in God's work, because Paul didn't change their hearts, did he? It was God. And so the boasting is in God's work changing their hearts. Jeremiah 9:24, I think, puts it really well. He said, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So if you're boasting, and your boasting fits into that category, you're good. No problem with that kind of boasting. Paul applied, I think, Jeremiah's words in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, God shows what is lowly and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, there's something I don't want you to miss about this. I really appreciated G.K. Beale's comments that helped me see this idea of Jesus coming back. Paul uses the Greek word parousia. It's just the word for coming. The Latin word is Adventus, where we get our season Advent. When we celebrate Advent, we're celebrating Jesus' coming, both his first coming and his second coming. Well, in ancient times, often rulers would go to a certain part of their kingdom, and they would arrive with all kinds of pomp and pageantry, and, you know, sort of like the New Hampshire primary. You know, it's just we have like 20 or 18 or however many wannabe rulers that are going around to different places, and we get to be the beneficiaries that get to meet them and hear from them. But there was all kinds of pageantry and hoopla when they arrived. But you see, the difference between the way a king would arrive in ancient times and the way primary candidates go around today, or presidents, when Jesus comes back, the word that Paul uses for Jesus coming is not a celebrity. It's coming as a judge, coming with an expectation, coming to examine his people. And that's a very different feel. And so what Paul is saying here is that both believers and unbelievers will be judged when Jesus returns. There's a lot of, I think, different understandings about what it's going to be at the end. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we'll get into sort of some end time stuff later in the book. But for now, I think what Paul is saying in this passage is believers and unbelievers are going to be judged in some fashion when Jesus comes back. Both people inside and outside of the church are going to be judged. And those who profess to be Christians, who, you know, are in the visible church, sign their names on the dotted line, those who fail the test, in other words, whose faith is not genuine, they're not going to be relegated to like a lower level of the kingdom. They're going to be cut off from the kingdom. And that understanding is implicit in what Paul says here. You see, you may have spent your entire life in the church, but if you're relying on your good life to save you, on what you've done, of being a good person, if you're relying on that, you're going to fail the test because nobody's good life can save them. And if there is no evidence of true faith in your lifestyle, you're going to fail the test. You see, this was Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. He had a confidence. We looked at that in chapter 1. But he also was burdened for them that their faith would be genuine, that they would be tried and found truly God's people. And this is our concern as well. This is part of what motivates us to share the gospel with people. And this is part of what motivates us to help each other to grow. We want to be ready when Jesus comes back. All right, so that's the first part of this, first part of investing in people. The second thing I want you to see here is that investing in people equips them for suffering. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Let me again review real quickly Paul's travels after he left Thessalonica. After he was kicked out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea, had a very similar experience, was kicked out of Berea as well, and then they went to Athens. Once they got to Athens, most scholars believe that Silas went off somewhere else in Macedonia to visit another church. He left. They all agreed that he would do that. They also all agreed that Timothy would go back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing. So Paul was left alone, which was excruciating. A, because if you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, you know, it had been a brutal trip. Every place they went to, they got kicked out of. And Paul is thinking, what in the world, you know, what was wrong with me when I had that dream about that guy in Macedonia? Because everywhere we go is trouble. And you know, was I really hearing God correctly when he told me that? So he's dealing with that. Plus, he gets to Athens, which is by far the most hostile to the gospel of any of the places he's been. Not only do you have people that worship idols, but these are smart, intelligent, educated people who are challenging everything that Paul has to say. And he's there alone. And so the word that Paul uses to describe when Timothy left is a word that means abandonment and death. There's a real darkness to the word that he uses. And he was alone, and he was terribly, terribly lonely. But he wanted even worse to know how the Thessalonians were doing. That's why he sent Timothy. Probably the reason Timothy could go when Paul couldn't was that Timothy was not as well known, had a lower profile. When Paul went anywhere, everybody knew who he was. He attracted mobs and police. And so Timothy was chosen to go instead. So when Paul says, we were alone, he actually means I was alone. He's using sort of a plural to cover all of this. It's grammatically plural, but he's actually talking about himself. He was really the only one there. So he sent Timothy so that the believers would not turn back from their commitment to Christ because of the persecution. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas suffered persecution. So did the Thessalonians. And it's, you know, no doubt there were Jews in Thessalonica trying to turn them away from the gospel, trying to get them to be, quote unquote, true followers of Abraham. And so Paul sent Timothy to be literally a comforter. He uses the word paraclete, the word we use for the Holy Spirit, to encourage them, to challenge them to stay true to Christ, even through the persecution. And so Paul reminds them, he says, I told you before, and I'm telling you now, and I'm going to tell you again, that it's normal for us to suffer persecution. And I like the way Ernest Best put it when he said, Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution which will pass and the church return to normality. Normality is persecution. Now, that's hard for us to come to grips with, isn't it? Because it's not. It's not normal for us. But when you look down through the ages and across the world, that is the experience of the Christian church. It is normal. And even though we haven't experienced persecution, every one of us has experienced suffering of some kind. You know, some experience it more than others. Maybe you've gone through a lot of financial hardship. Maybe you've gone through a lot of medical, you know, issues. There are all kinds of ways that we suffer. You've probably heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, who is a well-known Christian speaker, was a 16-year-old, had a diving accident, broke her neck, became a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And she's very honest and very open about the fact that that accident changed her life. It focused her on God in a way that she hadn't been at the time. And it has given her a platform to share the gospel with people that she never, ever would have. She has influenced millions and millions of people and you know, just been an amazing ambassador for the gospel. But Johnny Erickson Tada has to deal with her disability every day. You know, the rest of us look at her and think, oh, what a great story. She's got to live with it. You know, she has to get help getting dressed. She has to get help eating. She has to get help getting into a vehicle. Everything she does, every moment of her day is informed by being a quadriplegic and not having limbs that work properly. And some of her more recent books, she has described how, as she's gotten older, she's been afflicted by chronic pain. So she's just dealing with intense pain constantly and sometimes debilitating pain. And I forget what book it was that I was reading, but she's talked about how over the years, well-meaning Christians have come up to her and have said, you know, if you had a little more faith, you wouldn't have to suffer like this. Now, I can't think of anybody foolish enough to say that to somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, but evidently they have. And how you could look at a woman like that who has been through what she has been through and try to give her advice, I don't understand, because it's a fool. There's no other description for somebody like that than a fool in the full biblical sense of the word, because God has worked so powerfully through that woman that for somebody to believe that they could somehow educate her about suffering is just ludicrous. And so I can't imagine, you know, she's a very gracious person, and I can't imagine how she responds to things like that with a straight face, but somehow she does. You know, this is what the church is, what's known of in the church as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. But what Paul says here relates to this. You see, Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. When he came, after John announced him and said, the kingdom of heaven is here, the kingdom of God is here, repent, turn away from your sin because it's here. When Jesus ushered in the kingdom, he ushered in suffering with it, because he suffered throughout his ministry. He was persecuted, particularly by the religious leaders during his life. Now, then he was certainly persecuted on the cross in his death. But the kingdom of God includes suffering. We see that in Jesus' life. We continue to live under the kingdom. This is what G.K. Beale is saying. And part of the kingdom is suffering. And so this is what Beale says. In the end, this passage turns the health and wealth gospel on its head and contends that the church will not be spiritually healthy unless it goes through trial and persecution, which may entail loss of health, wealth, and material possessions. Isn't that amazing? You see, we have to redefine what kind of health we're talking about. We're not talking about physical health. We're not talking about physical wealth. For the church to be healthy, it must suffer a loss of health and wealth. And then what does that look like? Well, you know, I think we as a church have experienced plenty of difficulty along the way. That's a part, that's essential to our growth as individuals and as a church. Investing in the growth of other believers equips them to grow through suffering. All right, the last thing I want you to see is that investing in people prepares them for attacks. In verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, because of the suffering that they were going through, he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So when Paul uses the word the tempter, he's talking about Satan. The name Satan just literally means accuser. He's a being that was created by God, but he turned against God. And his aim, which of course doesn't work, thankfully, but his aim is to destroy God's plan to save people. Satan is a real being. He's not an invention of somebody's imagination. He's not somebody just that people conveniently blame for their bad behavior. But he is a real being who is active in this world. And we don't know exactly how, but somehow Satan had prevented Paul from going back to the Thessalonians. Now, here's something that I think we need to talk about. The Holy Spirit at one point hindered Paul from going where he wanted to go. And Satan hindered Paul from going where he wanted to go. So why is one good and the other bad? Well, let's think back a little bit. Remember, at the point where Paul was ready to go into Bithynia, this one part of Asia Minor, he said the Holy Spirit didn't let them. And they ended up in Macedonia. Well, what happens in Macedonia? Well, you have all sorts of suffering, but ultimately you have the gospel coming to all these churches. When Satan hinders Paul from going back to the Thessalonians, what happens? Well, it's not good things. These are bad things. The Thessalonians are having a hard time. So at one point, God allows difficulty and hardship and suffering. And yet, in a similar way, Satan uses it at the same time. And so what Paul is telling us here is that what God uses for his purposes, Satan wants to use for his purposes too. Ultimately, he's not going to be successful. Scripture teaches that God does not create evil. He's not the author of sin. There is no evil in him. But God does cause suffering and difficulty at times. And you know, Paul's travels are a good evidence of that. Satan has a purpose in using our suffering, but he ultimately is not going to be successful. God's plan is going to be carried out. And at the bottom of all this, you have human agents, people that God sometimes allows to do this. People that attack you, that make life difficult for you, they're a part of that as well. But we've got to understand that through all of that, God is working out his purpose. And so Paul's concern was that Satan's temptation of the Thessalonians would be successful. He was afraid that they would abandon their faith. Now, that brings up another issue, you know, for those of us that believe that once you become a believer, you can't lose your salvation. The question is, well, wait a minute. You know, if true believers don't abandon their faith, then why is Paul nervous about this? Why is he concerned? Well, when professing Christians ultimately reject God, the Bible tells us it was not their faith to begin with. If faith is lost, it was never there in the first place. But the important thing to remember is, in the Bible, there's always a balance on the one hand of God's control, and on the other hand, a warning against turning away. Because if we had in the Bible only, "Don't worry, you're all set," what would be our tendency as believers? Our tendency would be to relax and not to be challenged. And so we need both of those things in there. And how they work together, we really don't understand fully. We know that God holds us in his hand. But on the other hand, we have scriptures that say, listen, don't turn away. There's warnings about those who turn away. And so we have to keep those in tension and recognize that, you know, ultimately, God's going to hold on to us. But we have to strive and work, and we have to be faithful to God, knowing that God works through that. This is why spiritual investing is so important. Your teaching Veritas, you're leading a Bible study, you're mentoring a young Christian, you're sharing your faith, all of that, what you do in that prepares Christians for the attacks from Satan that will come. Now, note that I didn't say that spiritual investing protects people from attacks, because it doesn't. It prepares us to endure them. And attacks come in all forms. You know, we live in a society that is very psychologized. And so I think there are a lot of things that in times past were assumed to be demonic attack that today are given a category. They're given some kind of a description of an illness. And so it's hard for us often to see those things. I think I told you in the past about the experience of our former pastor in South Carolina. He came to the church in 1997, and the first 3 years were very difficult in a lot of ways for the church. And we didn't really know him. We didn't know that he was suffering because we had never experienced him when he was healthy. And what we didn't realize was that he had undiagnosed Parkinson's, and he was going through depression, which commonly is one of the early signs of Parkinson's disease. And so he was just really sinking deeper and deeper into a depression that had not been diagnosed, had not been treated. And it kind of came to a head in the year 2000. He ended up in a hospital for a week getting treatment, and thereafter sort of began the journey back. But I remember the night before he checked into the hospital, all the elders and I were in his living room, and we had laid hands on him, and we were praying over him. And not, again, we didn't know anything that was going on emotionally or mentally with Bill at this point. All we knew was that something wasn't right. And all we knew to do was to pray. And I remember him just screaming and crying out to God and saying, "I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm condemned, I'm going to hell." In his mind, in that moment, he was convinced that God had abandoned him and God had rejected him. Now, we know that he didn't. And Bill knows now that he didn't. But in that moment, it was very, very real. Now, was that depression or was it a spiritual attack? I think you have to look back at that and you have to say, yes. Yes, it was both. Yes, it was Satan working through the difficulties and the disease in his brain at that moment and taking advantage of that opportunity to do whatever he could to undermine the faith that God had given him. And God didn't deliver him ultimately from that depression. He got on medication and he was able to manage it, but even to this day, he has struggled with that. But what God did was he brought him through that period of time, even as Parkinson's stopped ravaging his mind and began ravaging his body. And it breaks my heart when I think back to this man who was so brilliant and so eloquently articulated the gospel for so many years. And I think about what the effects of this disease have been in his body and in his mind. But you know what is amazing about my friend Bill is that even as Parkinson's has destroyed his body, I see the sweetness of the gospel that has come out in him more and more and more through that. And, you know, we walked through a lot of difficult times even after that initial hospitalization. But what I saw with Bill was that as his abilities diminished, I saw the gospel shine more clearly through him than it ever had before. You know, he always had great ability, but he had a grasp of grace later and through this disease that was greater than he had before. And I think it's a great example of how God uses, you know, it's that, sort of that principle, faithful are the wounds of a friend. God used suffering in his life, and it shaped him, and it actually helped him to grasp the gospel in a deeper way than he ever had before. You see, that's why we need to invest in each other. We're not going to escape the enemy's attacks. But as we pour into each other, we're going to see God's purposes fulfilled. And God is going to use the words that we give to each other to help us to endure these attacks. So here's my encouragement for you. I want to ask you to embrace the calling to invest spiritually in somebody else. There are roles that everybody can have. And this is where I think the church is all over the map. some Christians so overemphasize the role of the pastor that they really think that the pastor is the one who does the work of the ministry. You know, that it's somehow on the shoulders of the pastor and the elders to really run the church. And the problem with that is, besides the fact that it's not biblical, is that it's impossible. It's impossible for pastors and elders to do the work of the ministry. That's why our role is to equip the people to do the work of the ministry. And then at the other side, a lot of Christians swing over to the other extreme and sort of poo-poo the idea of ministerial education and seminary, and they joke about it being cemetery, and nobody should really go there anyway because, you know, it's just dead. And you really don't need advanced education. You know, you really just need Jesus. And I've heard plenty of Christians make these arguments. And the truth is, yes, all we need is Jesus, but the more that we can understand of him, the better. And so the pastor can have a very important role in equipping the believers, but the believers, all of us have to work together. We have to invest in each other. That's how the body grows. So I just want to encourage you to embrace that. Think about who has God placed in your life. Maybe it's somebody who's not a believer yet. Maybe it's somebody who's in the church, who you have a relationship with, where you can pour into them. You can bring them along. You can share the gospel with them. God has something for you. There is no place in the body of Christ to just be and to just exist. We all have a calling to spiritual investing. And as you embrace it, you know what's going to happen? God is going to invigorate you, and he's going to help you to embrace your faith, and you're going to want to grow a whole lot more because you're pouring into somebody else. So that's my challenge for you, is to take that, to think about it, to ponder it, to identify who in your life is God using it. And then we as a leadership can help you decide, okay, how do I do this? Once you've got somebody, then you can come to us and say, okay, help me to do this. And that's what we'll do. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the challenge that Paul gives us, even in his example. He was not the exception to the rule. He was the rule. And I pray that you'd help us to take this challenge, all of us, and to pour into other people, to take what we have been given and to bring somebody else along in the faith, to identify people in our lives that are not believers, that you have placed in our lives so that we can live and share the gospel with them. And Lord, I know that in many ways this is already going on. The fact that the people that you brought last week to this worship service that were brought by friends, that's a testimony to that. But Lord, help us, all of us, to continue to embrace it and not to be content to rest. Lord, as you work in us, I know that you will be faithful to work through us. So help us to respond to what you're doing and help us to be faithful ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.